Please be seated. Well, if you're here for the first time, you're very welcome. Our practice is to work our way through different books of the Bible. And at the moment, we're working our way through the Gospel of Mark. We believe that the Bible is not just a holy book. We believe it is God's Word. And through this Word and the work of God, the Holy Spirit, God speaks today. So as we come to his word, we do so reverently and we do so expectantly that we will hear God speak to us. And the Gospel of Mark is about Jesus. It's about the Son of God. And it's about his coming into this world. So we have the Bible, which is a great blessing, the written word of God. But we also have Jesus, who is the living word of God. He's the one we worship. He's the one who came into this world. And as we work our way through the Gospel of Mark, we find that Jesus met resistance. So here he comes, the Son of God, the long-promised one, the one who would bring grace and forgiveness, and he is resisted. We've seen already in the Gospel of Mark that he is resisted by the religious leaders. We've seen that he's been resisted by the demons. Those who are created beings, but fallen beings. They resist him in his ministry. And now as we come to this passage, we also find that he is resisted by a most unlikely group of people. Those who had grown up with him in his own hometown. But you know, this story isn't a story about small town politics or about jealousy over a local boy made good. Neither is it an illustration of how familiarity breeds contempt. First time I preached my way through the Gospel of Mark was 15, 16 years ago. And I dug out the sermon that I preached on this passage, and the title was, Familiarity Breeds Contempt. But that isn't what it's about. That's not what the passage is actually teaching us. This story is all about unbelief. Unbelief. It's about people who refuse to believe in Jesus Christ. And in all of Mark's gospel, there's only one place where Jesus is amazed. There's only one place where he is said to marvel at what's happening. And it's here, in the town of Nazareth, on this occasion. And why does he marvel? Why is he gobsmacked? Why is he amazed? Because of their lack of faith, because of their unbelief. Now that's interesting, isn't it? Because already in this gospel we've seen Jesus approached by a madman. A man who's possessed by demons, who is naked and covered in cuts and wounds and filthy. And he's had this mad run at him, screaming, and that didn't amaze him. That didn't gobsmack him. But here we find him amazed at the unbelief of synagogue worshippers in his hometown. Why was he amazed? Because these people didn't have intellectual objections to Jesus. They believed that Jesus did miracles. They weren't like the religious leaders either. They didn't have a political reason to resist Jesus. And they weren't either really bad sinners, really immoral people. No, these were just good, ordinary folks. If you like, they were church-going people who'd seen Jesus grow up, who knew his history, who knew his character. But their unbelief was so deep-rooted, so strong, that they rejected Jesus. They rejected his message. And were told that because of their unbelief, he couldn't do many miracles in that place. Now, it's so easy to read this story and think, okay, we're talking about the unbelief of people out there. People who aren't in church this morning. People who aren't church-going people. People who are bad people. People who call themselves atheists or agnostics. But that's not what this story is about. This story is about church people. About people who worked hard, paid their bills, gave to the poor, read the Bible, and went to synagogue every Sabbath day. And when Jesus comes with a message of forgiveness, of repentance, of grace, they resist him so strongly that he's rocked back on his heels. He's amazed at what he sees. Now, there are two groups of people in every church service. There are believers and there are unbelievers. And I'm going to speak to both of you this morning, both groups. The majority of you are believers. You trust Jesus for your salvation. He's your Lord and He's your Master. And this story is for you. You know, in preparing the message, I came across a quote from Bishop J.C. Ryle of Liverpool. And he said this, "Let us go on watching our hearts, even after we have believed. The root of unbelief is never entirely destroyed. We have only to leave off watching and praying, and a rank crop of unbelief will soon spring up." So let this story warn us not to let our old unbelief come back and weaken our faith and confidence in Jesus. As I say, there are two groups. Some of you here are unbelievers, and you're very welcome. We're quite happy to have you belong with us before you believe in Jesus. And you might be here and you might think that you are a believer. Everyone gathered in the synagogue in Nazareth that day certainly thought of themselves as believers. But you see, they weren't really trusting Jesus. They were trusting themselves. Because that's what an unbeliever does, ultimately. Trust in him or herself rather than God, rather than Jesus. Now, there are three things I want you to see in this passage, all focused on this issue of unbelief. And the first is this, the root of unbelief. And the root of unbelief is self-righteousness. It was the self-righteousness of these good synagogue-attending folks that was the root of their lack of faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Now, what is self-righteousness? We've often heard the word. We often hear it used in all kinds of contexts. What is self-righteousness? Well, in this context, it's the belief that I can be my own savior. It's the belief that deep down, I am good enough. All of us have a program of self-salvation, a standard that we set for ourselves, and as long as we meet that self-imposed standard, we think we're okay. We think we're righteous. We believe that God will accept us, and therefore, we don't need Jesus. Now, what kind of self-salvation program did the people in Nazareth have? Well, you can tell it by what they say to Jesus. Look at verses 2 and 3. They say, "Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Isn't this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? And aren't his sisters here with us?" How you read it tells you a lot about what they actually meant in saying that. "Who is this? Isn't this the carpenter? This is the guy that put our extension up last year. This is the guy we go to when the plowshare breaks and he fixes it for us. He really needs to stick to what he's good at. He's good with wood, but what's he doing telling us what we need to believe and that we're not good enough and that we're religious? Why? What does he think he's doing telling us that we need to be saved, that we need salvation? Isn't he Mary's son?" That was the ultimate insult. Because in those days, you always referred to a man by his father's name, his father's lineage. So these people are insulting Jesus. Who does he think he is? Telling us to repent and turn to God. So you see, this self-righteousness is based on what we might call their social pride. The root of their unbelief was their confidence in their own standing, in their own reputation. So they looked at other people and they say, "This person's below me. This person's equal to me. This person is above me." And our social prejudices have a lot to do with our religious beliefs, more than we think. The way we rank ourselves and measure ourselves against other people affects our faith in Jesus Christ and his salvation. You know, there's a brilliant example of this in the Old Testament. A story that those of us who were in Sunday school learnt and remember well. It's a story of a man called Naaman, a Syrian. And he had leprosy. And as I said to the children, that was often symbolic of sin, uncleanness. But this man was of such rank and status that he had a servant girl, and she came from Israel. And she knew about a man called Elisha, the prophet. And she said to her master, because she loved him, "Look, I know where you can go to be healed." And told him about Elisha. Now, what did Naaman do when he went to see Elisha?
He brought money. Then he brought a reference, a CV, a letter of commendation from his boss. Then he brought a sword, so that if he were asked to do some spectacular exploit, he would be ready and able to do it. Remember the story? Now, in other words, Naaman brought his own righteousness to Elisha. All the things that defined him as being a good man, a worthy person, someone who deserved to be healed. And you remember the story. What did Elisha do? Did Elisha go to meet him? No. He sent his servant. And the servant didn't take his money, wasn't interested in reading a CV, and didn't send him to slay the dragon somewhere, to do some great task. Didn't do any of those things. Instead, he said, "Look, you've got to go and wash in the River Jordan." Now, the River Jordan was a bit like the River Aire. You know, it's a bit like me saying, okay, if you want to be made clean, you need to go down to the River Aire, you know, down there by Kirkstall Bridge, and just dip yourself seven times. You wouldn't be too keen, would you? You'd be thinking, I've got to keep my mouth shut, or I'll end up with a disease. It was a little bit like that. But you see, in doing that, Elisha was effectively saying to Naaman, all your self-salvation plans are worthless. Your money means nothing, ultimately. Your credentials, nothing. Your skills, your courage, they're worthless when it comes to this issue. And what did Naaman do? He got angry. He was offended. Why? Self-righteous pride. He was offended, if you like, at the message of God's grace. You know, Elisha says to him, "You want to be healed? This is how you do it." And he gets angry. He gets offended. Now, we know the story, don't we? Eventually, he humbles himself and he submits to God's way and he's healed. But initially, his self-righteousness caused him to reject God's grace. That's the point. And that's exactly what happened in Nazareth in our story. That's exactly how the people responded. Look at verse 4. What did they do? They took offense at Jesus. You see, Naaman wanted a salvation that fitted his ego. He didn't want God's free grace. But God says, look, if you want to be healed, you've got to do it my way. You've got to submit to my cure. Don't let your self-righteousness get in the way. Now let's pause for a moment. It's all right talking about those folks in Nazareth, and it's all right talking about Naaman. What if Jesus came to Horsforth? What if he came to this church and he preached? How would we respond to the message he brings? Would we accept him? Or would we find our self-righteousness rising up within us against him in unbelief? Well, you might sort of say, well, Wes, you know, we can imagine that, but you know, he's not going to come. But, you know, in one sense, Jesus comes to this place when we gather. He comes in the person of your fellow brother or sister in Christ. We are all members of his body. So when you think of it that way, if one of your fellow Christians in this gathering, who you rank in your self-righteous pecking order as being equal to you or below you, comes to you and says to you what you need to hear, but not what you want to hear, how do you respond? Do you get all prickly and self-defensive and offended? Or do you humble yourself? Do you say, what's the Lord trying to tell me through this brother or sister? Now that's for the Christians here, the believers. What if you're an unbeliever? The stakes are even higher. Sadly, there are people in hell today whose own child or grandchild has said to them, Daddy, Mummy, why don't you believe in Jesus? And the response has been, look, I'm the parent here. I'm the one who provides the roof over your head. Who are you to tell me about religion? Now, what is that attitude? It's self-righteousness that ignores family and friends and preachers with the attitude that says, look, I'm okay. Who are you to tell me how I should believe or what I should think? See, the root of unbelief is self-righteousness. Now, let me ask you, what are the things that you think make you acceptable to God? Well, if you're going to hear Jesus speak to you, if you're going to embrace his message of repentance and grace, you're going to have to let go of those things. Or when Jesus comes, when he does speak, perhaps through another believer, perhaps through the preaching of his word, you're going to be offended and you'll close your ears. That's the first thing that we see here, the root of unbelief, self-righteousness, and all of us are afflicted by it. The second thing I want you to see is the effect of unbelief. What if good church people continue in this kind of self-righteous unbelief? What happens then? What are the effects of unbelief? Well, the answer is simple, but sobering. And we have it in verse 5. The effect of unbelief is forfeited blessings. The effect of unbelief is forfeited blessings. Look at verse 5. Jesus could do no mighty work there, except that he lays his hands on a few sick people and healed them. Now, this day could have been the greatest day of miracles that Nazareth had ever seen or known. It could have been. Jesus went to Nazareth, his old hometown, with a heart full of love and compassion, wanting to pour his grace and mercy upon these people, wanting to bless them. Wonderful things could have happened in that town that day, but we're told he could not do any miracles except a few because of their unbelief. Now, what does Mark mean when he says Jesus couldn't do any miracles? Well, he doesn't mean that Jesus' power was somehow restrained or diminished by the unbelieving hearts of the folks in Nazareth. That's not what he means. We aren't supposed to think that Jesus turned up that day and he really, really wanted to do lots of wonderful miracles. So he tried really, really, really hard, but he was only able to squeeze out a couple of healings. No, that's not what we're meant to think. Not at all. Because as you go through the Gospels, again and again and again, we see that Jesus' power is never restrained. In fact, if you look at the miracles he performs, you find that many of them are performed for the benefit of people who didn't even ask him. Think about the feeding of the 5,000. None of them said, Jesus, perform a miracle and feed us, yet he did. Think about the story we just told the children about the 10 lepers. None of them asked him to heal them, yet he did. So what's going on here then? Well, when it says that Jesus couldn't do any miracles, I think it means that he couldn't in the sense that it would have been wrong for him to do so. He knew that performing miracles in a place of such unbelief would only harden people and would only confirm them in their unbelief, in their self-righteousness. Think of it this way. If a drug addict or an alcoholic or someone who is addicted to gambling comes to you and says, please give me £20 so I can buy some food, you're probably going to say, I can't do that. Okay? Now, not because it's physically impossible for you to do it, but because even if you want him to go and buy food, you know that probably your generosity is going to be abused. So you're cautious. And in a similar way, Jesus couldn't do miracles in Nazareth because they would have abused them. And the result was they forfeited blessings because of their unbelief. Jesus taught in their synagogue, but they weren't willing to accept or repent of their self-righteous attitudes enough to listen to him. They weren't willing to open their hearts to his blessings and his miracles. Now, you see, the same thing happens today when unbelief takes hold in a church. Blessings are forfeited. Wonderful things that could happen don't happen because the Lord holds them back. Now, with that in mind, let's ask some questions about this church, about us. How do you come to worship? What is your heart attitude on a Sunday morning as the hour of 10:30, as it now is and will be, God willing, for the foreseeable future, comes around? What is your heart attitude? Do you come to this place expecting God's grace, expecting to receive mercy? Well, if you do, then you will receive grace. You will receive mercy. The Lord will respond to you. Or do you come saying, don't really like the music. That guy at the front, his accent is just horrendous. I can't listen to that. I don't like modern renditions of old hymns. I don't like the way they do things. I'm only here because my family expect me to be here. Well, if you come with that attitude, don't be surprised if you get nothing out of the service. It's a self-fulfilling prophecy. I'm coming critical, and I'll leave forfeiting blessings. How do you listen to sermons? Do you come expecting that Jesus will speak through the frailty and fallibility of the preacher? Well, if you put aside your self-righteous judgments and humble yourself, he will. Through the preaching of the word, you'll know comfort and encouragement, and you'll be given wisdom, and you'll be helped to face the challenges that come in life. You'll be sanctified, you'll be made holy through God's word. All beautiful, wonderful things. But if you come with a critical, skeptical spirit, if you come with an unbelieving attitude, then you won't experience those blessings. If you listen to a sermon and you think, I hope so-and-so's listening to this because they definitely need it. Or if you think, you know, this preacher just does nothing for me. He jumps about too much. He waves his arms too much. Whatever it might be, things that you don't like, whatever the shortcomings might be, you'll forfeit the blessings of the word. And then there's this. There can be a critical mass in the congregation that kills the spirit of the place. You see, in the story here, not everyone in the synagogue at Nazareth forfeited God's blessing. You notice that? There were a few people who clearly came with the right attitude and experienced healing and experienced grace and experienced blessing. But the general spirit of the synagogue was one of unbelief, so it was devoid of blessing. The great Scottish preacher Alexander White was talking to a fellow minister one day who told him he'd been filling the pulpit for such and such a church who were without a minister at the time. And White asked him how it was going. The man said, I find it very cold. White said, cold? Cold? I preached there 2 years ago and I still haven't got the chill out of my bones yet. That spirit of unbelief. Now, may that never, ever be true of us as a church. May that never be true of us. We need to come to worship every time with hearts open to hear the word of God as it's preached and taught week by week. Whoever the preacher is, however gifted and able they are, it doesn't matter. We don't let self-righteous judgments against the preacher or against our brothers and sisters rob us of the blessing that God intends to give when he speaks through his words. Now, of course, if you're here and you're an unbeliever, if you don't know Jesus Christ, and you persist in your unbelief, you're going to forfeit the greatest blessing of them all, which is eternal life. And instead of the blessings the Lord wants to pour out on you, you're going to be separated from his grace, not just in this life, but forever. The effects of unbelief. So it's important then that we look as we finish at the cure. The cure for unbelief. How do we pull our self-righteousness up by the roots? Well, the answer is very simple. Repentance. Repentance. What message did Jesus preach in the synagogue that day? What was that message? Well, Mark tells us in verse 12 of chapter 6 in the next part of the story. Jesus is sending out his disciples on mission. And what does he send them to do? He sends them to do what he had been doing. What was that? Verse 12. So they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. Repent. That was Jesus' message. Right at the beginning of Mark's Gospel, in Mark 1:15, we saw Jesus stand up, and the first sermon he ever preached, he said, "The time has come, the kingdom of God is near, repent and believe the good news." Now, what is repentance? Repentance is turning away from sin and turning to Jesus Christ. But it's also turning away from my own righteousness. Self-righteousness. And when Jesus says repent and believe the good news, he means that I've got to turn away from my pride in all of my goodness and all of my success. I've got to turn away from my pride in my morality and my hard work and my success. And I've got to believe that his righteousness is available freely to me. And I've got to recognize that my pride in those things stinks to God, doesn't impress him. Might impress other people, might impress other Christians, but it's not good enough for God. Doesn't reach the standard. So repentance is saying, I acknowledge that all of the ways I seek to present my own righteousness is really just rebellion against God. So instead I say, look, Jesus, you're a better Lord of my life than I am. So I turn my life over to you. I want you to be my master. I want you to rule and reign in me. That's what Naaman did. He repented of his self-righteousness. In the end, he said, I'm not going to let the pride of my wealth, the pride of my success, the pride of my rank stand in the way of my healing. So he went down to the Jordan, and he dipped himself 7 times, and he came away cleansed. I don't know about you, but I always get very nervous when I take my car into the garage for a service or a checkup. And I'm dreading that phone call that comes. It's never a mechanic, it's always one of the front, you know, room people. And they phone me up and they say, well, we've come across a few problems with your car that we need to draw your attention to. And I think, oh, I hate this. They're just after me money. But you know, we're all like that spiritually. Even after we trust in Jesus. And repentance has a way of humbling us and breaking us down, because it makes us see our need of Jesus Christ. And as we've seen before, as we've worked our way through this gospel, it's the people who appear to have it all together who have a really hard time trusting Jesus. They can't repent, it seems. The religious people, the moral people, the healthy, self-reliant people. While on the other hand, it's the people who are broken, the people who know that they have need, whose self-righteousness has been exposed, that turn to Jesus and say, I repent and I believe. Think of it for a minute. Do you think the demon-possessed man we looked at a couple of weeks ago had any problem repenting? When Jesus looked at him sitting there after he'd cast the demons out of him and said, now, friend, repent. Do you think he had any problem doing that? I don't think so. I think he repented immediately. Why did he do that? Because he knew what it was like to be ruled and mastered by something other than Jesus. And he knew that that was hell on earth. So he said, I repent. I don't want to be mastered by anything or anyone but you, Jesus. And there came peace and joy into his life. You see, you cut the root of self-righteousness by acknowledging that you need Jesus, that you need his forgiveness, that no matter how hard you work, how many achievements you notch up, you're never going to be good enough for God. And you learn your need through repentance. Repentance isn't something you do once when you become a Christian. It doesn't work like sort of saying, well, I prayed the prayer back when I was 15. And therefore I'm a Christian. That's not how repentance works. Repentance is part of our daily relationship with Jesus. We come to him day by day and we say, Lord, forgive me. Forgive my sin. Those things that I've said, thought, done that are clearly against your word and your will. Forgive my righteousness, that pride that rises in my heart that says, how dare they tell me that? Forgive all my attempts to rule my own life, to be Lord, to be master. And then, of course, as well as doing that, we believe the good news. The good news. And that's that Jesus is full of mercy. And he delights to show grace to all who humble themselves before him. And he's the only one who is truly righteous. So his righteous life, his shameful death, is for us. All his benefits flow to us when we believe in him. We enjoy forgiveness. We have a clear conscience. Guilt is washed away. We have that assurance of God's smile over us. A glorious thing. Now, if you already know Jesus, you know exactly what I'm talking about, don't you? But if you don't, this is the day of repentance. This is the day to trust in Jesus Christ. To say, I'm not good enough to lord it over my own life. That's going to be a disaster. I want you to be Lord of my life. I want you to forgive my sin. You see, one day you will face Jesus. And what a terrible thing it would be if you see Jesus shake his head in amazement and say to you, do you remember the day I met you in Emmanuel Baptist Church? Why did you harden your heart that day when I reached out to you through God's people, through the word preached? Why did you harden your heart? The day of grace has passed. The day of judgment is where we're at that point. So I urge you, whether you're a believer or an unbeliever, live a repentant life. Don't let unbelief and self-righteousness rob you of a relationship with Jesus Christ and joy that cannot be eroded and taken away. These are the blessings of the gospel that will be proclaimed by God's mercy from this place, from now until God calls all of us into his presence. Let's pray. Father, we praise you and we thank you that your word is living, that it's sharp and active, that it searches us out, that exposes our pride, our self-righteousness, our unbelief. Oh, we pray, through your Holy Spirit, may we take to heart the warnings of this passage of Scripture. Help us to root out self-righteousness in our lives. Help us to glory in the gospel of grace, to delight in the forgiveness that you offer us in Jesus, to know the joy and the freedom of the sons and daughters of God. May that be true for each one of us, and may we ever be able to sing with joyful and thankful hearts of your love for us. So hear our prayer, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's sing in closing.